Thankful that we're able to be here this morning. Always appreciate Brother Rose's well thought out prayers and expression, and we're grateful for the presence of everyone. You know, we human beings are unique in so many ways. We come in different colors, different shapes, different sizes. We also possess a number of different personality traits. Some are admirable, even heroic at times. Others are disappointing. And then yet others are at least interesting or maybe even intriguing as we strive day by day to live with each other. As we live among men, we need to learn to deal with all the problems that come out of our human nature. And perhaps one of the most obvious weaknesses, and to us maybe from time to time one of the most disturbing of the weaknesses of the human race, is that people can seem to be so fickle. We have such changeable natures. At times we are the most reliable of people, and other times we are very unreliable. We are inconsistent. And it's hard sometimes to figure out what is going on in the hearts and the minds of other folks. And as I was thinking about the things that Chris mentioned at the beginning of his announcements this morning, and just the unpredictableness of those things, how we were caught really by surprise when Brother Jim and Sister Joan decided they needed to make the decision that they made, not challenging it at all, recognizing that with age, our needs and things change. But with everything else this congregation has experienced over the last couple of years, most of which can possibly be the source of some discouragement, I really thought that it was important that we think along those lines, and so wanted to talk for you with just a few minutes this morning about the fact that we are living in a world that is full of fickle men and women. And how do we live our lives? And how do we let those things affect us? And so what I want to begin by doing is just pointing out that the way people are has not changed since God allowed people to be upon the face of the earth. We are dealing with what is simply a fact of life, that this is how people are. And so there are clear biblical examples of that. We're going to do a lot of reading in the first part of the lesson this morning. It's going to be mostly reading. Some of the passages are passages that you know and know well. Others are perhaps ones that you're not as familiar with. And so let's look at the life of David. And as we look back on David, we see him as a great biblical hero. From the time he was a young man until his old age, he was a man of God. And he was, to us, one of the great heroes of Scripture. But how did the people among whom he lived affect him and his life? So we're going to look at two passages here. The first is in 2 Samuel chapter 3, beginning in verse 31. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament before Abner." Historically, that incident was at the time that David was trying to unite the kingdom after the death of Saul. And one of David's most trusted general, Joab, actually assassinated a man that David thought to be critical to bringing that union together, King Saul's leading general, Abner. And David is now speaking, and he walked behind the bier in the funeral procession, verse 31 tells us. Thus they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept, and the king chanted a lament for Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David vowed, saying, "May God do so to me and before more also, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down." Now all of the people took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. Now David is leading the people, what had been a divided people, in a time of great national tragedy. And what we see here is that regardless of what David has done, that the reaction of it is that all the people basically think David can do no wrong. They are so happy to have David as their leader. But now let's go to another time in his life when he is an older man, and he has been king over these people for almost 40 years. And in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 13, it says, "A messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.'" That's David's own son who is leading a rebellion and trying to take the throne away from David. "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And then the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses." So the king went out with all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people with him, and they were stopped at the last house. Now all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath, passed on before the king. And so now this king, who earlier, it didn't matter what he did, the people thought it was great, is left with 600 people who will be faithful to him. And he has to flee for his and their lives from the city of Jerusalem before the armies of his own son. How, after a lifetime of service, the people of Israel could turn against him. Well, there's an example in the New Testament that's all in one passage, and that's an example from the life of the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14. We're going to begin reading in verse 8. "Of Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And this man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have become like men and have come down to us.' And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are but men, the same nature as you, and preached the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to serve a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from the heaven and a fruitful season, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. The results of the miracle, the teaching that Paul does in Lystra. And it's everything he can do to keep the people from elevating him to the status of God and wanting to offer sacrifices to him. But we keep reading. Verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. The same people that wanted to offer a sacrifice to him and worship him as a god could be convinced in just a short time to pick up rocks and start throwing them at him. And then the third example we want to look at is Jesus himself. Paul's happened in a day, and Jesus had happened in about a week. In Matthew 21 and verse 1, it says, when they approached Jerusalem, this is Jesus and his disciples, and come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And this took place to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did this as Jesus instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. And most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the God, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Excuse me. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet, Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And then less than a week later, we read in Matthew chapter 27 in verse 17. So when the people were gathered together, Pilate said to them, who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas? A man they knew to be a convicted criminal, or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that it was because of envy that they had handed him over, and while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife had sent him a message saying, having nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas, and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they said, crucify him. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him. And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but that rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See that to that yourself. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and our children. Then he released Barabbas for them, But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. So that's a lot of reading, I know. But it really is one from early in the history of the kingdom of Israel, one from the church history in the time of the apostles, and of course, Jesus himself. And we are not saying that all the people in these cases reverse their attitudes. In each case, there would be those who remain true to the earlier convictions. David had 600 that stayed loyal to him. And while Paul was stoned and driven from Lystra, there was a church that he left there that he could later visit. And we know that in the case of Jesus, that a lot of this was engineered by his enemies, but yet they persuaded the crowds. And we know that during the time of stress, even his own disciples fled. And by the time he's on the cross, there's just a handful of women and the apostle John to stand and watch him as he suffers on the cross. But what is also more than probable, just almost absolutely true in each of these examples, as well as in the immeasurable number of times throughout human history, scenarios like this have played out with different events, not even redemption events of the Scripture. There are undoubtedly individuals who were cheering David and then who were opposing David. There were individuals who were throwing out palm branches before Jesus during his triumphal entry, who were crying out and saying, "Crucify him. Crucify him." That is the nature of the unreliable nature of human beings. So those are the illustrations, but let's ask the question, why are we like that? Why are men like that? Well, one of the reasons, I think, is the ever-changing nature of public opinion. You notice in those cases, it was people who persuaded people to act differently than what they had been acting. There's been a lot of modern psychological studies done on the culture of mob action and how people can be incited to do things they would not otherwise do because of the fear of not being approved of by another group of people. And so we have those types of dynamics working as long as we've had people, as long as you've had society, these dynamics have worked. We also have always had a moving target of what is acceptable. In our everyday lives, we understand that things like fashion change almost moment to moment. What's the acceptable way to dress for a situation? I can remember my father telling me one time as I was getting ready to go to services and I came out, we didn't own any blue jeans. I wasn't allowed to. I don't know why we didn't have blue jeans. I think maybe they weren't as easy to wash as cotton pants or whatever. But I came out in a pair of slacks for Sunday and didn't have a tie on. And he sent me back in to get a tie. And he said to me, "You would never dress that way for a funeral." Well, now they do. The pallbearers aren't even wearing coats and ties. The families of the lost, of the deceased, aren't they? Fashion changes. What is acceptable in the minds of people for situation changes. You don't look like you're going to a funeral. You look like you're going to Walmart. Who can tell the difference in 2022, right? Right or wrong, it's just so changeable. The expectations that we would have as of our leaders. I remember as a child, and I wasn't that politically interested as a child, but things like the conventions and all that. I can remember my parents talking about a candidate saying, well, they could never be president of the United States. They've been divorced. Doesn't matter anymore. What do we expect of our leaders? And you know, that's even true when it comes to the church. I remember when I was too young to be a preacher. And very shortly I became too old in the minds of some people to be a preacher. And who do we have as our leaders, and what can we expect of them? All of those things are so changeable and influenced by people's opinions and what's going on in the world around us. But that's not new. The unpredictability of the standards of the human judgment and of living with the human judgment has not changed. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. He says, to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. He's basically saying whatever you did, they didn't like it. And then he gave this illustration. For John, speaking of the one we know as John the Baptist, came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. John stayed out in the wilderness, didn't dress pretty, ate a kind of primitive diet. He said, you thought he was crazy. The Son of Man, me, I come eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Jesus says, nobody can please you. If I'd have done this, you wouldn't have been happy. If I do this, you're not going to be happy. Nobody can please you. Nobody can control those things. So, and I don't elevate all of the various things that can happen to us in our lives, or even all the things that can happen to us as a family here at this church, to the level of rebellion against the king or the level of turning against the Lord. It's just simply that anytime we are dealing with people, we are dealing with a fickle group of people. And by the way, I may be one of those. And so could you. So how do we deal with that? How do we deal? I believe there are three biblical principles, and this is, I've really said everything just to get us to the point of recognizing the commonality of this problem and getting us to this point where we look at these three principles. We need to recognize the foolishness of basing our lives on trying to please other people. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 1, that putting our confidence in men and trying to get the approval of men is a very foolish thing. He says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. Listen to what he's saying. Egypt has a lot more resources than Judah did. So he's saying, there are people here saying we need to trust Egypt. They'll save us. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and he does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men, not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. Isaiah's words are very wise. When you trust in men to give you your strength and to give you preference, you will fall as they fall. Because human strength is not reliable. That's what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. And the psalmist says that man is really powerless when it comes to the ultimate outcome of things. Oh, give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Man is not the answer. Even the majority of men is not the answer. Even what appears to be the strongest of human power is not the answer. Because when it fails, if you have trusted that, you have failed. So it's foolish for us to always be worrying about what other people may think. Secondly, we need to concentrate on our own responsibilities. We have enough challenge to simply do what we ought to do. And the Bible gives us that message. The New Testament gives us that message over and over again. Jesus tells us in Matthew 10 and verse 38 that we need to take up our cross and follow him. He says, "If you do not, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." I have enough of a challenge to take up my own cross, to be overly concerned about what other people are doing and their responsibility. Take up my own cross. In Philippians 2:12, Paul says to us, "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." I need to be watchful for my own relationship with God. I need to work out my own salvation. Paul says I need to bear my own burden. Galatians 6, verses 4 and 5. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another, for each one will bear his own load. In my lifetime, I have been a member of what we would here would have always considered large congregations. Three of the five churches that I preached at regularly since I started doing this would have, the first one we would average 180 on Sunday, the second one we averaged 240 on Sunday, the third one we averaged about 175 on Sunday. And I'm not going to tell you that there's not advantages. First of all, for your teenage boy, and you're looking for girls, they're a lot more prevalent in large congregations, right? And if you're looking for examples, there are people that are there. But I want to tell you that in the largest of congregations, there's people who disappoint you. Situations arise that you say, this shouldn't arise among Christians. If you're going to be a faithful person and you say, oh, if I just could be a part of a much larger group of people. Well, there are 5,000 people in the Church of Jerusalem. Did that keep them from having problems? Anything in the book of Acts that indicates they didn't have problems? If you're with 5,000 people, you've got 5,000 more potential sources of problems than if you're by yourself. And I'm not an advocate of being by ourselves. I'm just an advocate of us looking to the fact that it doesn't matter where we're at. Our number one job is to make sure that we are faithful. And if I start worrying about everybody else, I believe I should have spiritual concern. Don't get me wrong. But if the actions of other people can affect whether I'm going to be faithful to God or not, I need to refocus myself. Because I need to take up my own cross. I need to work out my own salvation. I need to bear my own load. And so the third one is the key. I need to put my trust in God. That's where the motivation for my action as a Christian should lie. Solomon says in Proverbs 16 and verse 3, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. The psalmist says in Psalm 118 and verse 8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. And Jehoshaphat, the king, in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 20, says they rose up early in the morning, went out to the wilderness of Tekoa, and when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. When we get overly concerned about what other people are doing, yes, it affects us. It certainly affects us. But if I get too concerned about that, I will get discouraged. I will get frustrated. I may get disillusioned. I may be motivated to give up. All those are the attempts of Satan to even use good people to cause me to falter. The wise man directs himself to God and focuses on his or her relationship with the most important being in their life, and that is their God, their Creator. And if we do that, we can overcome when others discourage us. We can overcome when we fail. We can lift ourselves back up by the grace of God, and we can serve Him and serve Him faithfully. And I think that's where we need to focus our attention. That's certainly where I need to. So I encourage you, try to encourage you with these words. I hope these words have been encouraging. And that's all I really had planned to say this morning. If you'll get your songbooks out. We don't know the hearts of anyone that are in the audience this morning. There may be one who has never accepted the Lord by being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. Everything is ready. We would be happy to help you and assist you in becoming a New Testament Christian this morning, one who's been baptized for the remission of your sins. If you have any other spiritual needs, we stand ready to help you. We invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.